The Feast of First Fruits is how this section has been headed in the ESV translation that I'm using, though technically it perhaps is misnamed a feast. Some commentators suggest rather that it was a festival to the Lord, acknowledging God and his provision. The Feast of First Fruits, though, it finds its first mention in the Bible in this text. Now, we've already come across the Sabbath. We've already looked at the Passover feast. We've also considered the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And all of those have appeared earlier in the legislation of Israel, particularly in the book of Exodus, though some aspects have come even earlier than that. But this Feast of First Fruits finds its first mention here in Leviticus, though the idea of first fruits is found in Exodus, and also earlier in the book of Leviticus in instructions concerning the offerings that we looked at in the opening chapters of this book. So this is the Feast of First Fruits, or the Festival of First Fruits. I want to consider, first of all, the feast and its timing and significance. Its timing and significance. The Lord spoke through Moses to the people of Israel and said that when they came into the land that he would give to them and they reaped its harvest, they would bring this sheaf of the first fruits of the harvest to the priest. And the priest would wave it before the Lord, and they would offer together with it a male lamb as a burnt offering, that was an offering of atonement for sin, and a grain offering, which was an offering of fellowship with God, and a drink offering that often accompanied these other offerings as well. Interestingly, the grain offering is twice the size of the normal grain offering that is described in the early chapters of Leviticus, perhaps emphasizing that this grain offering is associated with this ingathering of the first crops of Israel. It takes place, interestingly, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is why some commentators prefer to refer to it as a festival, because, well, they're already in the midst of a feast. This would be a feast within a feast. But it's a celebration. It's a celebration of what God has done and is doing for them. There is some debate over the exact timing of this festival within the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It talks about it happening on the day after the Sabbath. But what Sabbath are they referring to? Because, after all, the Feast of Unleavened Bread lasted for a whole week, which meant that there was the usual weekly Sabbath at some point during that week, bearing in mind that the Feast of Unleavened Bread started on the 15th day of the month. That would be a different day of the week from year to year. Wouldn't always fall on the same day of the week. So, is it the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, that would fall within that feast? Or was it perhaps the first day of that feast, which was also referred to as a Sabbath? It was a rest day in which no work was to be done. Well, as I say, there's lots of debate over which of those choices, and some commentators even bring in a third choice, which I didn't quite understand, so I won't try and explain it to you. So some debate over the exact timing. But one other aspect of the timing of this feast is very clear. During all of the wilderness years in which the children of Israel wandered, this feast was never celebrated. This festival wasn't part of their annual ritual. Passover was. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was. But the Festival of First Fruits wasn't, because After all, there were no first fruits. They were wandering, and God was providing for them. He provided manna from heaven, and that was their food. But God clearly states to them, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. So this was a festival that was to be postponed until the people of Israel actually entered into the land of promise and began to partake of God's rich provision for them in that land. So there's the timing of the feast. It was sometime during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but they didn't start celebrating it until they had entered the promised land. For the Israelites, it had a threefold significance. In the first place, it acknowledged God's priority. Before anyone was allowed to take any of the grain for themselves, they must offer it first to God. God had priority. It tells us there in verse 14, "You shall eat neither bread nor grain, parched or fresh, until this same day, until you have brought the offering of your God." They weren't allowed to touch it themselves. They weren't allowed to eat it themselves until they brought it to the priests, and they were making themselves subservient to their sovereign, to God. They were acknowledging God's priority. In the second place, in this festival, they were acknowledging God's provision. They were acknowledging God's provision. The harvest was God's gift to them. Seed time and harvest come from God. A full harvest that's plentiful was something that God promised to bless Israel with if they kept his commands and were faithful to him. They couldn't assume the harvest from year to year. The seasons came and went, but the harvest was God's gift to them. And so in this festival, they are acknowledging God's provision. As they bring this sheaf before the Lord and they wave it there, they're showing that they're giving him priority, but they're also giving him thanks for the first ingathering of the harvest. Indeed, it was also an indication of their confidence in God that the fullness of the harvest will be brought in. This is, after all, the first fruits. This is the very first crop that is taken in from the fields. There probably would have been the barley crop first of all, and then the grain and wheat crops would follow on in due time afterwards. So it's an acknowledgement of God's provision. And then in the third place, it acknowledged God's providence. It acknowledged God's providence. And you tell me, well, that's redundant. You've just told me it acknowledges God's provision. What's the difference between God's provision and God's providence, other than the spelling? Well, I'm making a distinction because I want to emphasize the fact that not only did God provide the people with this harvest from year to year, but as they celebrated this harvest from year to year, they were also to think of the fact that God had brought them into this land. That was God's providence. Through all of their slavery in Egypt, God was still keeping his promise to Abraham. He'd even warned Abraham that his descendants would spend a period of time alienated from the land of promise before they eventually inherited that land of promise. And it was God's providence that brought them out of Egypt. It was God's providence that brought them to Mount Sinai, where they were constituted as a nation and given laws that would direct them and enable them to live together and live before God. It was God's providence that brought them through those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness despite their repeated rebellion against him. It was God's providence that would bring them into the land of promise so that they would reap this harvest and celebrate this festival. It was an acknowledgement of God's providence. And so year by year, as they celebrated this festival in the midst of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it was another reminder to them of God's providence in the Exodus, in their salvation, and in their inheritance in the land. So that's the feast, that's its timing, that's its significance, and that's all very well for Israel. But what about us? Interesting facts. There we are, we can stow them away in our brains for the next round of Bible trivia. Or is there something more significant for us to learn from it? Well, let me in the second place consider with you this feast and its fulfillment. Its fulfillment. And of course we're going to turn to the New Testament and to see the way that the New Testament refers to this feast and applies it to us as Christians. And perhaps the most significant way that the New Testament sees this feast being fulfilled is in the person of Jesus Christ. That ought not to surprise us, because over and over again we have seen that various sacrifices and offerings and feasts find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul makes reference to this feast, this festival of the first fruits. And in verses 20 through 23, he wrote to the church in Corinth and he said, "In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ." So Paul is saying that Jesus Christ in some senses fulfills the symbolism and the significance of the Feast of First Fruits. As the first Feast of First Fruits was a celebration of the provision of God as they brought the crops in from the field, it was a celebration of life. Life sustained by the hand of God as he provided food for the people. But more than that, life that was given by the hand of God as he brought them in to the promised land. It was for the children of Israel a new beginning, a new existence. After the centuries that they had been in Egypt and the decades that they had been slaves there in Egypt, now they are out of that slavery, out of that foreign nation, and they've been brought into the land of inheritance, a land of freedom, a land described as flowing with milk and honey. In other words, a land that was bountiful, meeting all of their needs, with cities that they hadn't built and vineyards and fields that they hadn't planted. They were the beneficiaries of all of these things, and there's a reason for them to celebrate, of course. But in Jesus Christ we have something far more significant to celebrate. We have a much greater redemption to celebrate, not simply the redemption from a physical slavery, but we have been redeemed from the slavery of sin. As Jesus Christ died on the cross and bore our sins in his own body there, And then as he, on the third day, rose to life again, Paul is saying that he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That as death came into the world through Adam, and all have sinned, and so all die, through Jesus Christ, the last Adam, life has come. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have, as it were, the first fruits, the first ingathering of what will be a vast harvest of lives that have been resurrected and freed from the slavery and the curse of sin. So, Jesus Christ rising from the dead is a fulfillment of this, and it's made even more emphatic by the fact that Jesus Christ rose on this very day. He rose from the dead on the day of this festival. The New Testament makes it clear that Jesus Christ was crucified on the day of the Passover, and that the very next day after the Passover was a high Sabbath. It's a high Sabbath because it is actually a duplicated Sabbath. The day after the Passover feast was the seventh day of the week, their normal weekly Sabbath, but it was also the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Therefore, it was a double Sabbath, and they referred to it as a high Sabbath when two Sabbaths, a feast Sabbath and the seventh day Sabbath, coincided on the same day. And so, as Jesus died on the Passover day, and he lay in the tomb on the day of the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, and the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the next day, he rose from the dead. That's the day after the Sabbath, isn't it? That's the day, then, that is described here in Leviticus as the day of the festival of the first fruits. And Jesus is being referred to by the Apostle Paul as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits of those who have died. Jesus Christ, then, is the fulfillment of this festival. But the New Testament tells us more than that. It refers also to this festival being fulfilled in the Holy Spirit. Paul, writing to the church in Rome, in Romans chapter 8, speaks in these terms in verse 23. He says, well, let me read from earlier in the paragraph, from verse 20. We're told that the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Paul suggests that the idea of the Feast of First Fruits and its significance is fulfilled in the Holy Spirit. This festival was God's provision for Israel. They acknowledged that the harvest was from God, and what they were bringing in was just the beginning of what would be an abundant harvest as they trusted in God. Well, Paul is saying that we who have the Spirit of God indwelling us have the first fruits of the harvest that we are reaping through faith in Jesus Christ. Elsewhere, Paul refers to the Holy Spirit as a down payment. In other words, he's the beginning of a great and vast provision of God for his people. We have the Holy Spirit now, but we don't have everything that God has promised to us now. In a sense, we can say that we are adopted into the family of God, but we don't enjoy all that adoption into the family of God entails, and we won't until we enter into heaven. We have redemption now. Our souls have been redeemed from the chains of sin. But we don't enjoy the fullness of our redemption now. Our bodies are still subject to death and disease and decay. But one day, even our bodies, which are mortal, will be clothed in immortality, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. And the Holy Spirit then is just it's the first bit of the harvest that's come to us with the promise of the abundance of the harvest yet to come. So this festival is fulfilled in measure in the Holy Spirit, in the gift of the Holy Spirit to the children of God. But that's not all the New Testament has to say about the fulfillment of this festival. In the third place, it is fulfilled in believers themselves. There are a number of texts in the New Testament that point in that direction. Paul, again, writing to the church in Thessalonica. So he's written to the Corinthians and he says, this feast, this festival is fulfilled in Christ. He's written to the Romans and he says, this feast, this festival is fulfilled in the Holy Spirit. And now he's writing to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 13. And he's saying that this festival is fulfilled in believers. When he says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. He's saying that these believers there in Thessalonica are a kind of a first fruits to God. They're the beginnings of the harvest that are to be brought in. Then James acknowledges that idea as well, when in James chapter 1 and verses 17 and 18 we read, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Again, he's talking about believers who have been brought in, gathered in to the kingdom of Christ. An idea that Jesus, a number of times, pictures in terms of a harvest being brought in. Well, these are the first fruits. These early Christians are the first fruits of this harvest that would be brought in. And then the book of Revelation also uses this language, where John in Revelation chapter 14 says concerning a vast crowd of people that he has seen, 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth, he says, it is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. And so the New Testament sees this celebration fulfilled in the first believers who are brought in. They are the sign of God's promise of a vast harvest that will be brought in for his glory. So there we have the New Testament's fulfillment of this festival, fulfilled in Jesus Christ, fulfilled in the Holy Spirit, fulfilled in believers. The festival then of first fruits was a grand celebration of the life of God in a new land with a new beginning, a land of abundant provision from the hand of God. And for us, it points to new life that we have in Christ. It points to the sealing of the Holy Spirit as the gift of God to us that promises far more in the future. And it is to be enjoyed by all who trust in the saving work of Jesus Christ. So when we read about the first fruits and this festival in the Old Testament scriptures, then it should bring to our minds all the riches of Christ's provision and of his providence and of the priority that he has in our lives. Let us then celebrate all that he has given to us. Let us celebrate the life of God with thanksgiving. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we again stand back in amazement as we consider the way that consistently your word holds together beautifully, and we see its fulfillment working out in the New Testament. These pictures, these signs and symbols and types of the Old Testament coming to light, coming to their fullest shining in the New Testament. We thank you that this evening we've been able to learn about your provision and your providence and the priority that you should have in our own lives also. We pray that you would help us to serve you well as we live our lives in anticipation of the fullness of your provision in the new heavens and the new earth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.